This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
We now move on to hadith number 33, insha'Allah. Hadith number 33 in the collection of this 40 ahadith of Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah. Brothers and sisters, to remind ourselves, why did Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah put together these 42 ahadith? What's special about them? What makes them different from other ahadith collections? These ahadith, the deen of Islam revolves around them. You will find these ahadith to be super important, overarching maxims, rules, principles, qawaid, foundational rules. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ The hadith of Jibreel. Our hadith that we will discuss today, one of the founding pillars of what? Of judicial process, and people will continue to have issues and disputes and arguments. Somebody says, you owe me money. No, I don't owe you any money. It was purchased for 200 rands. He says, no, rather you were supposed to pay 500 rands for this. You bumped into my car. No, I didn't do so. You were in my lane. And insan la yazaluna mukhtalifin. We continue to differ. Well, sometimes these differences lead to disputes, and we need to protect our rights. We need to protect our property, our wealth, our blood, our efforts. And thus, we have the judicial system that we go to, that the Sharia has provided and set forth for us to seek our huquq. And that's what we will be discussing tonight, insha'Allah. Brothers and sisters, hadith number 33. عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لو يعطى الناس بدعواهم لدعى رجال أموال قوم ودماءهم ولكن البينة على المدعي واليمين على من أنكر حديث حسن رواه البيهقي وغيره هكذا وبعضه في الصحيحين. Brothers and sisters, very important hadith. On the authority of Abdullah ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with him and his father Al-Abbas, that our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said, were people to be given according to their claims, if people were just given according to their claims, what would happen? Men would claim the wealth and the blood of the people. But the burden of proof is upon the plaintiff, upon the one making the claim, the claimant. And the taking of an oath is upon the one who denies this allegation. I repeat, brothers and sisters, لو يعطى الناس بدعواهم, if people were given based upon their claims, then people will claim the wealth and the blood of others. But البينة على المدعي, but rather the onus of proof, the burden of proof is upon the claimant, the plaintiff. واليمين على من أنكر, and the oath will be taken by the defendant to dismiss this allegation. Brothers and sisters, hadith reported by Imam Al-Bayhaqi, and we also have certain versions of this hadith, other wordings of this hadith in Sahih Al-Bukhari and in Sahih Muslim. We begin number one, the takhrij of this hadith. This hadith has been reported by Imam Al-Bukhari, by Imam Al-Bayhaqi in his Sunan Al-Kubra with a Sahih chain. As for Ibn Salah, Imam An-Nawawi, Ibn Hajar and others of the opinion that it is Hassan. It has been recorded with a slightly different wording by Imam Al-Bukhari, Imam Muslim, Ibn Majah, Ibn Hibban and others. The wording there, لو يعطى الناس بدعواهم لدعى ناس دماء رجال وأموالهم ولكن اليمين على المدعى عليه. And the wording very, very similar, that if people were given based upon their claims, then people will claim the blood and the wealth of others. وَلَكِنَّ الْيَمِينُ عَلَى الْمُدَّعَى عَلَيْهِ And the oath is upon the defendant, the defendant. The narrator of this hadith, brothers and sisters, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. We discussed his biography in super detail when we went through hadith number 19. to just jog our memories. Abdullah ibn Abbas, young companion of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his father was the famous Al-Abbas, uncle of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which makes Abdullah ibn Abbas the cousin of the Rasul Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was very young when the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. But then how is it that he narrates so many ahadith from the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Because he went and he studied and he learnt from the major companions of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abdullah ibn Abbas, once the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for him. Allahumma faqihhu fid din wa'allimhu at-ta'wil. Oh Allah, grant him the understanding of the religion and grant him the explanation, the tafsir, the ta'wil of the noble Quran. And that's why we call him Imam al-Mufassirin, the leader, the Imam, when it comes to tafsir of the noble Quran. How many a times you will hear Abdullah ibn Abbas says tafsir of this verse is such and such. Abdullah ibn Abbas said such and such about this verse. Subhanallah. Brothers and sisters, Abdullah ibn Abbas, famous companion of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he is from amongst the Abadila al-Arba'a, the four famous Abdullahs. Who were they? Abdullah ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Az-Zubair, and Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As. Walhamdulillah. He is also from the seven prolific narrators of ahadith. والمكثرون في رواية الأثر أبو هريرة يليه ابن عمر وأنس والبحر كالخضر وجابر وزوجة النبي. And Bahar here meaning Abdullah ibn Abbas. Excellent. We now move on, brothers and sisters, to number three. Number three, the general comments related to this hadith. What's the hadith again? If people were given based upon their claims, then they will claim the wealth and blood of others. But rather, the onus of proof is upon the claimant, and the oath will be taken by the defendant. General comments. This hadith is extremely important. It covers the founding principle of judgments and claims in Al-Islam, the matters related to judicial processes. The Sharia seeks to protect one's religion, seeks to protect one's life, one's wealth, one's mental capacity, one's relations, one's honor from false claims and accusations. Otherwise, you have somebody coming along and saying that this woman here, she's fallen into adultery. She is a zaniya. Somebody else comes along and he says, Ahmed owes me £1,000. Somebody else comes along and he says that this guy here stole my car. Somebody else comes along and he says that this kid here is not the kid of that family there. Rather, this is my kid. Allahu Musta'an. So the Sharia seeks to protect one's honor, one's life, one's religion, one's wealth, one's mental capacity, one's family ties from false claims and accusations. Otherwise, if we didn't have this, what would happen? We would have mass chaos, subhanallah. We would have mass chaos. The Sharia lays down the rule. What's the rule? Lays down the rule of presumed innocence until proven otherwise. I repeat, the Sharia acknowledges and lays down the rule of presumed innocence until proven otherwise. You are innocent until proven guilty. You are innocent until proven otherwise. The default, you are innocent and free of responsibility and free of any claim, etc. If there's no evidence brought forth, then the accusations and these claims, they will have to be dropped. The explanation of this hadith, inshaAllah. Were people to be given according to their claims, men would claim the people's wealth and the blood. They will claim the wealth of others and the blood of others. What does this mean? SubhanAllah. Making a claim is very, very easy. If that's what all, if that was all that it was that was required, then everybody would go to court and say, you know what, this one owes me and that one owes me and this one bought from me and he's not yet paid, etc. You have an issue with this person, that person, you go to court, you know what, this guy here has committed zina, that one there has left the fold of al-Islam, this one has done such and such, and then they either get jailed or the capital punishment supplied upon them and you just take their wealth. But no, the world does not work like that, subhanAllah. The Sharia does not work like that. Proper judicial process must be followed. And you need to bring forth proof backing your claim. All of these proofs must be furnished. Otherwise, your claim will be dismissed. We find, for example, this hadith here. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then mentions, but the burden of proof is upon the plaintiff. Is upon the one making the claim. Remember, brothers and sisters, generally, when we have a dispute, generally we have two parties in the dispute. You have the claimant or the plaintiff, the one making the claim, and then you have the one who the claim is made against, and we can call him the defendant. In Arabic, you call the claimant the mudda'i, and the defendant is the mudda'a alayhi. Now, who in reality is the claimant and who is the defendant? The qadi, the judge, he needs to ascertain at an early stage of this case who's making the claim and who's defending. Why? Because the defendant does not have to bring forth proofs. He doesn't have to say, you know what, I don't owe you money and this is the reason, etc., etc., and my proofs. No, no, no. Rather, the one making the claim needs to bring forth his proofs. So we need to know who's the claimant. Why? Because we need him to provide the proofs. He need him to furnish the proofs, etc. And so the ulama, when they discussed who in reality is the claimant, some of them said, well, the definition of the claimant would be that the one who, if he drops, then the matter is then dropped. If he keeps silent, if he stays away from court, if he just keeps quiet, then the whole case is fallen away. We find, for example, some of them said that the claimant is the one claiming the opposite of the apparent. The one claiming the opposite of the apparent. Very, very good, subhanAllah. Example, I come to court and I say that Ahmed has stolen my phone. Where's the phone right now? It's in Ahmed's hand. It's in Ahmed's house. So I am the one making the claim. And I am claiming the opposite to the apparent. What's the apparent? The apparent is this phone is in Ahmed's hand. The apparent is it belongs to him. It's in his house. So most likely it is his. I'm claiming something which is different from the apparent. And thus I need to furnish proofs. So that's the definition of some with regards to the claimant. As for the defendant, some have stated that the defendant is the one, if he keeps quiet, the matter is still not done away with. You know, somebody claims that, you know what, you have stolen his car. And he brings a lot of proofs. And you just keep quiet. The case still stands. Your silence is not going to affect the running of this case. Unlike if you were the claimant. We also find that some said that the defendant is the one who is arguing according to the apparent. If the claimant is the one arguing opposite to the apparent, well, then the defendant is the one arguing in accordance to the apparent. We can also say simply, the claimant or the plaintiff is the one making the claim, and the defendant is the one who is rejecting the claim. Remember, the burden of proof is upon the claimant or the plaintiff, and the other party, the defendant, is free of guilt or responsibility unless proven otherwise. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, وَلَكِنَّ الْبَيِّنَةُ عَلَى الْمُدَّعِي, that the burden of proof is upon the claimant. بَيِّنَة, what is بَيِّنَة? بَيِّنَة, we would loosely translate it as proof. But بَيِّنَة technically means anything which makes the matter clear. Anything which makes the matter clear, which makes the affair, the issue, the case clear. Many of the ulama said that this bayina here, it means the witness. It means the witness. And many claimed ijma on this matter, and there's no issue with that. No doubt, if you have a witness to the case, if you have a witness that this guy has stolen your cell phone, well, there is a proof. It's a very strong proof. It's the shahid, shahada. It's the witness. So this witness. But does it mean that bayina is only witnesses? Bayina can only be witnesses. What about other types of proofs? So, as Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah has argued successfully, that bayyina in reality is much wider and far-reaching than just a witness. Because many a times you don't have witnesses around. The guy wants to do his crime, etc. At night, you and the guy were the only two who dealt in this transaction. You didn't have any witnesses there at the time. And so, does it mean that your haq and your right will not be protected? No, no, no. Even if you bring forth other proofs, as we will discuss insha'Allah. With regards to witnesses, there's obviously certain criteria that the witness has to fulfill. You cannot bring to court a two-year-old kid and say, this is my witness. You cannot bring to court somebody who is senile. You cannot bring to court somebody who does not really understand matters. No, no, no. The witness must be sane and competent. The witness must be an adult. That's the general rule. The witness must be Muslim, unless obviously this is a matter which even involves non-Muslims, then here there wouldn't be an issue. The witness must be of sound memory, must be honest, and must be an individual of high integrity. These are some of the conditions for the witness testimony to be accepted. Also remember, even if one has all of the above, you are sane, mashallah, you are competent, you're an adult, you're a Muslim, sound memory, integrity, you are honest. But if there's a clear case of conflict of interest in this matter, if there's a clear case of conflict of interest, then your word will not be admitted. Example, you are close family. You are close family to those who are in court. Or you're an enemy to those who are in court. Or for example, you have something to gain from the outcome of this court case, then your testimony will not be admitted in this case. Also, brothers and sisters, it is important that when we talk about the witness, that if you witness something, and if you are asked to come to court, don't say that, you know what, this is a burden, and oh, and wow, and etc. No, subhanAllah. Allah states in the Noble Qur'an, وَلَا تَكْتُمُوا الشَّهَادَةِ وَمَنْ يَكْتُمْهَا فَإِنَّهُ آثِمٌ قَلْبُهُ وَاللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ عَلِيمٌ. And conceal not the testimony. Do not conceal the testimony, for the one who hides it is certainly sinful of heart, and Allah is all knowing of what you do. It's a sin for you to hide your testimony, subhanAllah. So, Ya Abdullah, Ya Amatullah, this witness, this is one type of bayina, one type of proof. Then the ulama also discuss, the number of witnesses required, and this varies according to the type of crime, according to the severity of the crime, etc. We find, for example, different types of crimes, adultery, fornication. Here you require four men to come forward as witnesses. Allah states in the Noble Quran, وَالَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَأْتُوا بِأَرْبَعَةِ شُهَدَاءَ فَاجْلِدُوهُمْ 80 جَلْدَةً وَلَا تَقْبَلُوا لَهُمْ شَهَادَةً أَبَدًا وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions with regards to the matter of adultery, that you require four men to come forth with the testimony. As for theft or alcohol consumption, then here you require two men to come forward with the testimony. That's what we require. We require two men to come forward with their testimony. Allah states, وَأَشْهِدُوا ذَوِي عَدْلٍ مِّنْكُمْ, and take as witness two just men amongst you. Then we find with regards to matters related to money, and wealth, here we require two men or one man and one woman. We require two men or one man and two women. And Allah mentions in the Noble Quran, وَاسْتَشْهِدُوا شَهِدَيْنِ مِنْ رِجَالِكُمْ فَإِنْ لَمْ يَكُونَ رَجُلَيْنِ فَرَجُلُوا وَمْرَأَتَانِ مِمَّنْ تَرْضَوْنَ مِنَ الشُّهَدَاءِ وَاسْتَشْهِدُوا شَهِدَيْنِ مِنْ رِجَالِكُمْ And get two witnesses from amongst your men. And if there are not two men available, then a man and two women will suffice. So, we have with regards to fornication, with regards to alcohol consumption, with regards to number three, wealth and money related matters, two men or one man and two women. As for the detailed issues related to the testimony of a female, when is her testimony accepted, what type of cases, what's the number of witnesses from amongst females we require, what types of crimes, etc., then that is for another forum, inshallah. But just so you know and you understand that there are, you know, matters related to women, for example, when it comes to women's menses, post-childbirth, when it comes to issues related to breastfeeding, somebody claims that, you know what, this woman breastfed this kid here five times, seven times, and now eventually later on in life, they both want to get married to each other. Then somebody comes forward and says, no, you guys cannot get married. Why? Because you are brother and sister via suckling. Well, who knows? Who said? And there was a woman who came forward. Her testimony will definitely be accepted in cases like this. So there's various matters. There's also expert testimony, where, for example, the judge requires a doctor's opinion in the matter. And here, be it male, be it female, whatever, as long as the person is an expert, no problem at all. And there's a lot of subdivisions with regards to these matters, and that's for another forum. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Back to the matter of the bayyina, insha'Allah. What is this bayyina? Bayyina is the proof, no doubt. But is bayyina specific and only to include witnesses? No, absolutely not. Whatever makes the case, whatever makes the case clear, then this will be admitted as a bayyina, insha'Allah. So, for example, the more comprehensive definition of bayyina would include anything which helps to establish the truth. And we find, subhanAllah, the ulama even discuss and talk about circumstantial evidence. Can the judge admit circumstantial evidence? The answer is yes. The judge may look at qara'in, circumstantial evidence. For example, one classical example is of a female, and she does not have a husband, nor does she claim that she was raped or anything of the sort, but she is pregnant. She falls pregnant. And so there's no husband. And so the ulama of the past, they gave this example that what do we do in this case here? She doesn't claim that she was raped or anything of the sort, but now she's pregnant. And nobody just gets pregnant like that. And so some of the ulama were of the opinion that, the rules of adultery would apply upon her, and others said no. Nonetheless, this was an example where circumstantial evidence might be admitted. But remember, this might not apply to the hudud punishments, but it might apply to the ta'zir punishments. Now, what does that mean? We find that the hudud, these legal penalties stipulated in the Noble Quran, the Sharia, the matter of the crime of apostasy, the crime of zina, the rules and regulations surrounding it, and punishments for alcohol consumption, these are what we would call the hudud penalties. Hudud penalties. But there are other crimes. You find this guy, groping women at the shopping center. There's this young guy walking around and holding the hands of this woman. Or for example, these two were found in this hotel room together and they're not married with one another. Then the Islamic legal system, there's penalties for this, but they've not been stipulated. They are up to the discretion of the judge. So the judge here, he cannot apply the hudud penalties. He cannot say, well, both of you were alone together in the hotel room, you obviously were up to no good, and so, the penalty of zina applies upon them. No, we cannot apply the hudud. Those are the extreme penalties, and these people, the proofs against them do not establish such a heavy response. So what other penalties could apply? We might fine them, we might make them do some community work, other types of discretionary penalties which can be meted out by the qadi, by the judge. We find the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam then states, the taking of an oath is upon the one who denies the allegation. The procedure, for example, would be that the judge, he hears obviously the claims. So the claimant comes to court and he says, so and so has done such and such. So the judge hears this. Then the judge asks the defendant, this is what has been claimed against you. Do you admit to these charges? If he admits, then the case is over and he needs to obviously sort out matters. But if he says no, that I deny these charges against me. I deny these charges against me. If he says I deny, then the qadi turns back to the claimant and asks him to furnish proofs, furnish evidences with regards to his claim. And if the plaintiff is unable to furnish the proofs, or if there's not enough sufficient proofs, then the qadi will request the defendant to take an oath by Allah that he is free of the charge. I repeat, qadi overhears the claim. Then the qadi turns to the defendant, do you accept these charges against you? Man says, no, 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 I am free of these charges. If he says, I am free of these charges, then we ask the claimant, where are your proofs? And if he's unable to furnish proofs, or the proofs are not sufficient enough, then the plaintiff, the claimant, or even the qadi might then turn to the defendant and request the defendant to take an oath by Allah that he is free of these charges, as is mentioned clearly in this hadith. And then the defendant, he gives his oath. Well, there's no proof against me. And then he swears by Allah that I am free of these charges, and the case is dismissed. The case is dismissed because you are making a claim, O claimant, and you do not have any proofs. You want 2,000 rands from this man. You say he owes you this money, but where's your proofs? And the man has sworn by Allah that he does not owe you anything whatsoever. And so the case is then dismissed. If the defendant does so, he takes this oath, then the matter is dropped and the defendant does not have to sort out anything. The defendant can leave, and as has been said, he is innocent until proven otherwise. He is innocent until proven otherwise. But before he could give his oath, the defendant, the judge should remind the defendant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The defendant should be reminded of Allah. He should be reminded about the sin of lying. The man claims you owe him 1,000 rands. He does not have any proof. And you, all you have to do is swear by Allah that you don't owe him. And the case will be dismissed. But now, as was mentioned to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, people will just swear, they'll make an oath, they're lying. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if they do so, then they earn a portion of the hellfire. Allahu musta'an. The qadi should remind the defendant that beware, you are taking an oath now. This is not a light matter. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَشْتَرُونَ بِعَهْدِ اللَّهِ وَإِيمَانِهِمْ ثَمَنًا قَلِيلًا أُولَٰئِكَ لَا خَلَاقَ لَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ وَلَا يُكَلِّمُهُمُ اللَّهُ وَلَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَيْهِمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَلَا يُزَكِّيهِمْ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Abdullah ibn Abbas, he would warn them, verily those who purchase a small gain at the cost of Allah's covenant oaths and their oaths, they shall have no portion in the hereafter. Neither will Allah speak to them nor look at them on the day of resurrection, nor will He purify them, and they shall have a painful torment. Allahu musta'an. Somebody takes an oath and he doesn't care, and he makes a false oath, and he knows these people don't have proof against him, and he lies in his oath. Allahu musta'an. Whoever swears an oath by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he is being treacherous in the matter, he's lying just to misappropriate the right of another Muslim, he will meet Allah on the day of resurrection, and Allah will be angry with him. We find, for example, the Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam states, For he who wrongfully appropriated the right of a Muslim by a false oath, Allah obligates the hellfire and forbids paradise upon such a person, subhanAllah. Allahu musta'an, Allahu musta'an. So it's not a light matter. And in fact, you know, the haiba of the court, you know, has an effect on people. When you stand in that box and the qadi, you know, he's got that stern face and he asks you by Allah to swear by Allah that this man, you do not owe him anything, etc. Some might say, well, I'll lie. Don't worry, I'll just lie. No, no, brother. It's not easy to lie, subhanAllah. And as was mentioned, the qadi should remind the individual about the repercussions of lying, because before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will have to answer. People, you might lie to them. You might be able to put the will over their eyes, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. Allah knows. What happens if, for example, the defendant, he says, no, I'm not going to take an oath. You have no proof against me, and now you want me to swear by Allah that I do not owe you anything? No, 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 you don't have any proof. Dismiss the court case. I'm not going to swear. I'm not going to take an oath. Why should I take an oath for anything? Well, here, if he refuses to take the oath, then the Hanafis and the Hanbalis state that the case will be decided in favor of the claimant. Why? This is because if these charges were not true, then the defendant wouldn't have any reason for him not to, for him to refuse. There wouldn't be any reason for him to refuse. So the claims must be true. That's why he doesn't want to take an oath. And so, due to him refraining from taking the oath, the court case will be judged against him, and he would be found guilty. Whereas the Maliki scholars and the Shafi'i scholars said, no, 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 he has the right to refuse. He's not forced to take the oath because of the general principle, one is innocent until proven otherwise. You need to prove that I'm guilty. By the mere fact that I don't want to take an oath, this does not mean that I'm guilty. I just don't like to take too many oaths. By Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is not a good thing that everything, wallahi this and wallahi that, etc. Subhanallah. We also find that the judge can ask the plaintiff to even give an oath. We find that majority of the scholars state that the plaintiff, if he only has one witness, you know, he only has a partial bayina, then his oath can also be taken in. And this is only in cases of money and wealth. Whereas the Hanafi scholars say, absolutely, absolutely not. Also remember that judgment of the qadi cannot render the haram halal, nor the halal haram. I repeat, the judgment of a qadi cannot render the halal haram and the haram halal. Subhanallah, you went to court and the man says, you know, you owe him £1,000, and you went through the court case. The man did not have any proof, but you know that you really owe him the money. You know that you really, really owe him the money. Allahu musta'an. The qadi ruled in your favor that you do not owe him anything whatsoever. Does it mean with Allah you are absolved? Absolutely not. Allah knows, you know. And so you are not absolved. So the judgment of the qadi cannot render the halal haram, nor the haram halal. The qadi, he judges based upon the apparent, based upon the evidences which have been brought forth to him. But beyond that, if you know that you are guilty with regards to a matter, you know that this is a false claim that you are making, the judgment of the qadi cannot make the halal haram, nor the haram halal. Allahu musta'an. Brothers and sisters, this hadith here, as was mentioned, forms the cornerstone of the judicial processes. And obviously there's a lot more, but this is one of those super important ahadith on that topic. Imam al-Bayhaqi, he is the one who records this hadith. Who was Imam al-Bayhaqi? Abu Bakr Ahmed ibn al Abu Bakr Ahmed ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali al-Bayhaqi al-Naysaburi. He was born in the year 384 in Bayhaq, which is in Faris, which is in Persia. He traveled widely seeking knowledge, and he was a muhaddith, he was a faqih, he was a scholar of hadith and a jurist. Imam al-Haramain al-Juwayni says about Imam al-Bayhaqi, that the Shafi'i followers of Imam al-Shafi'i, they all obviously owe a lot to Imam al-Shafi'i. But Imam al-Bayhaqi is the only follower of Imam al-Shafi'i who Imam al-Shafi'i owes Imam al-Bayhaqi a debt. Subhanallah, subhanallah. Usually, the followers of that Imam, you know, they are indebted to that Imam. Whereas Imam al-Juwayni states about Imam al-Bayhaqi, in reality, Imam al-Shafi'i owes him. Imam al-Shafi'i is in debt to who? To Imam al-Bayhaqi. Why? Because Imam al-Bayhaqi defended the opinions of Imam al-Shafi'i brilliantly. And he refuted counter-arguments against the arguments of Imam al-Shafi'i. He argued and he defended Imam al-Shafi'i against the arguments of, for example, the Maliki scholars and the Hanafi scholars and the Hanbali scholars, etc., etc. Imam al-Bayhaqi, rahimahullah, he passed away in the year 400 and 458, and he was buried in Bayhaq. He was buried in Naysabur. Other fawaid from this hadith, brothers and sisters, that Islam covers all aspects of our lives. It's a complete way of life, subhanallah. All aspects of our lives covered by al-Islam. We've discussed a hadith related to the tongue. We've discussed a hadith related to removal of harm. We've discussed a hadith related to judicial processes. We've discussed a hadith related to the slaughter of animals, subhanallah, with regards to halal and haram in foods. Subhanallah, there's not a stone left except that. There's no stone left unturned, subhanallah. As was mentioned, that there's not a bird flying in the sky, except that if we needed info about it, our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed us about it. We learn from this hadith that one is free of guilt or claims until proven otherwise. Everyone's equal before the law. The burden of proof is upon who? Is upon the claimant, the one making the claim, while the burden of proof is upon you. We also learn from this hadith that we should not just merely listen to accusations. Somebody says this about this one and that one about that one and this about this, etc. Accusations and claims we should not believe, subhanallah. In fact, we shouldn't even give it the day of time. We shouldn't even give it the time of day, subhanallah. We should not give these claims and accusations the time of day. And if somebody comes with an accusation or a claim, well, they need to furnish proofs, sufficient proofs related to it. We've discussed a simple case. The plaintiff, he makes a claim in front of the qadi. The judge asks the defendant, do you admit to these charges? If he says yes, then the case is decided in the favor of the plaintiff. But if the defendant says no, I am free of these charges, then the judge will ask the plaintiff, the claimant, do you have any evidence? If he says yes, then we look into those evidences, and the defendant is also given an opportunity to respond. But if he says, no, unfortunately, I do not have any evidence, then the judge will ask the defendant, are you willing to take an oath by Allah that you are free of these charges? And if the defendant says, yes, no problem, no, I'm definitely free of these charges and I take an oath by Allah, and then this case will be thrown out due to lack of evidence. But if the defendant says, no, I'm not going to take an oath by Allah that I'm free of these charges, then here we find the Hanafis and the Hanbalis stating that decision will be given against the defendant. He will be found guilty in this case here. Why? Because if you're not guilty, you would speak up. Whereas the Shafi'is and the Malikis say, no, 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 you cannot decide against him. He's not forced to take this oath. And remember, he is innocent until proven otherwise. There are also three situations where the claimant also takes an oath, and not necessarily the defendant. And that's in the specific cases of Qasama, the cases of Yameen plus Shahid, and the case where, for example, an Ameen, he claims that this Amana has been, for example, destroyed under his care. So in Amin, you trusted him, you gave him £1,000, please keep it in your house safe for me. And 5 days later he says, you know what, somebody robbed my house and they've stolen the money. And so the Amin's claim will be, the Amin claiming that the Amana has been destroyed or has been stolen, etc., while under his care, then in these three situations, the Mudda'i, the one making the claim, he makes the oath and not the defendant. And as we had stated, that we should not listen to accusations and claims, especially if there's no backing and there's no proof behind it. And lastly, swearing by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not a light matter. It's a super major matter. Wallahi such and such. Wallahi such and such. These should not be taken lightly. And many a times you find people in the practice, in the custom of saying qasam this and qasam that, and I take a qasam for this and say qasam, etc. No. We should avoid that. And if you do, and if you need to take an oath, you swear by Allah, wallahi such and such, wallahi such and such, wallahi, wow of qasam, or the ta of qasam, tallahi, or the ba of qasam, billahi, wallahi, tallahi, billahi, this is for a qasam, wallahi I didn't see him, wallahi I saw him, wallahi I didn't take it. Don't take these statements lightly. Don't use the name of Allah when you are lying. Allahu musta'an, Allahu musta'an. And if you do so, Allahu musta'an, the penalty and the punishment is severe. In fact, some of the ulama state that there's a kafara due for this. And others say, no, there's no kafara. Why? Because you taking the name of Allah and you are lying, it's too major a sin for a kafara to help out. You need to cry tears of blood, subhanallah, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you for that major sin. Allahu musta'an. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah. And with that, we come to the end of hadith number 33, Masha'Allah, Tabarakallah.